this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where we will begin to read at verse 21. And in the church at Corinth, various false teachers had arisen who claimed that they and their truth was much to be preferred than that which the Corinthians had heard from the Apostle Paul. And thus, in writing this letter, the Apostle is obliged to defend himself and his record, although he did it much against his own better judgment, we might say, and rather by compulsion. And here in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 21, he says, "I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed for evermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I should not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." And then turn over to the portion which is before us in the Galatian epistle, chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we shall read from verse 10. "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth a faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We come once again this evening, through the Lord's goodness and with his gracious aid, to the Galatian epistle, where last time we considered the 10th verse of chapter 1 and found very searching application, particularly to those who minister and teach the word of God, but by extension to every one of us as we have opportunity to testify and witness to his truth. The apostle asks, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And we said that the sense of the word persuade, as it is used in this connection, means to conciliate or to appease. And the answer to both halves of this couplet, "For do I now persuade men or God, do I seek to please men or God?" The answer to both parts is the same. The principal responsibility and accountability of every preacher of the Word of God is toward God. Because before any degree of duty or responsibility to the hearer, there comes a primary duty and responsibility unto God himself. And we find this reiterated by the apostle in numerous places in the Corinthian and Thessalonian epistles, where time and again he speaks of his sense of being subject not primarily to the judgment of men, but to the judgment of God in the things which he preached and taught. This was his overriding concern, that in the last day of judgment and of giving account, he would be required to answer to God first for the way in which he had handled and dealt with the preaching of the word. Likewise, his great desire in the second part of that couplet was to please God before pleasing men. Indeed, he goes on to emphasize in the last clause of that verse how these two things are mutually exclusive. In measure that we seek to please men, to content or to satisfy men's carnal and fallen and often itching ears, we will not be pleasing God. These things so very often stand in conflict the one to another. And sometimes the man who we are trying to please is ourself. We are trying to say or to do that in preaching the word of God, which most or best answers to our ego or to our opinion of ourselves or to our self-assessment or self-esteem. And the man in question is oneself. But equally, it might be those in positions of power, it might be friends or family, our consideration toward them perhaps becomes this obstacle toward doing that which is first and foremost pleasing to God. And we considered in that connection the warning which James gives in his epistle. Have not, he says, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. Our great concern as the servants of the Lord should not be to have the applause and the approval of fallen men and women, but should be to have in view the Master's well done. That well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Sufficient by way of recap, because this evening, as we come to verse 11 of chapter 1, we find a new section, as it were, of the epistle opening up before us. And perhaps if the editing of the scriptures and the placing of course, the uninspired chapter breaks had been left to ourselves, we might have chosen to put it here between verse 10 and verse 11, because you will perhaps notice that at this point there begins an almost autobiographical section in this Galatian epistle, as the Apostle Paul begins to give some account of himself. And this autobiographical part of the epistle begins here and continues almost to the conclusion of chapter 2, perhaps at chapter 2, verse 16. And in this section, as you will perhaps notice, the portion that we have read, and following on into the second chapter, the apostle is giving something of an historical and personal record concerning himself. Before we come to the detail of it, it should perhaps be said that preaching the word of God, ministering his truth, testifying and witnessing to the word of God and to that which is found therein is an incredibly solemn duty and also an incredibly blessed privilege. We have here in the Holy Scriptures such a vast treasure trove given us from God. We have nothing less than the lively oracles of God. We have not simply a printed page. We have a living word. And when we are handling the word of God, we are literally handling that by which immortality may be imparted to the soul. In these we have eternal life. This, to use an old expression, is the elixir of life. This is the place where a man may find immortality. And the preacher or speaker of the word of God is dealing with this. The very mind and will of God transcribed into the languages of humanity and entrusted unto humanity for time and history. What a thing to have. What a thing to be put in trust with. And oh, my friends, what subjects can be opened up from the word of God. The nature and the character of God himself, in his eternal majesty and godhood and all his glorious attributes. The second person of the Godhead, the express image of the invisible God, his life and work upon earth, his accomplishing of the great and eternal plan of redemption of salvation. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, present still upon earth at this present time to comfort, to guide, to bring to our remembrance the things of God with his regenerating and life-giving powers. The true state of the world is set forth in the word of God. Whatever its opinion may be of itself, here is that true mirror which will show humanity their real state and their true condition in the sight of God. And my friends, here is this word of God which speaks also of eternity, and of the eternal destiny of man, whether believer or unbeliever. Here is that which speaks of the church and what God's design is for his people while upon earth today, and what glorious metaphors and analogies are there, and what truth might be expounded from them. Now, my friends, with such a body of truth as this, and with such a duty and privilege and responsibility and blessing of preaching the word of God, let it be said that the pulpit is no place for self-promotion. That the pulpit is no place for self-aggrandizement. That the pulpit or the lectern is no place for a man to start speaking about himself and his own experiences and his own qualifications and his own attributes and imagined or qualities or otherwise. Alas, there are so many who, given the opportunity and occasion to preach the word of God, seem only to be able to talk about themselves and give illustration after illustration about their own lives and their own experiences and what they have done in the past week and what they are going to do next week, until one comes away wondering exactly what part of the word of God was being preached from, as it was so full of the individual and of the minister himself. My friends, what a dreadful waste of an opportunity if a preacher or a teacher of the word of God is completely occupied with themselves, is wholly obsessed with their own outlook and their own opinions and their own the sound of their own voice. It is a dreadful obstacle. It can be a dreadful scourge upon the teaching and preaching of the word of God. We considered the great testimony of John the Baptist this morning in a different connection, and how relevant and how necessary it is. He must increase, I must decrease. This, we might say, ought to be written in letters upon every chapel lectern and church pulpit, because this is the great end and object of preaching, that the actual speaker, that the channel, that the vessel, that the medium by which the word of God is being spoken should disappear from view, should be literally forgotten, and that the voice which is heard might the rather be the voice of God, that the truth which is heard might be divine truth, and that the man himself might be almost immaterial to the conveyance and to the declaration of it. This should be the great ambition and objective of every teacher of the word of God, that they would become literally invisible to view, and that God himself might be observed, that they might see, to use another expression from the scriptures, no man save Jesus only. However, that important point made, there are perhaps some occasions when it is appropriate for a preacher or a teacher of the word of God to make some reference to themselves. There are limited occasions where it might be of some utility and of some benefit to the word which is being preached. Now, if ever that is being done, it should first and foremost be done to the greater glory of God and to the greater honouring and elevating of him. And we find this in the epistles of Paul particularly, and in the accounts which are given us of his preaching in the Acts of the Apostles. Because from time to time he makes mention of himself, he makes reference to his own history, and you will notice that the thing which he mentions more than any other, if you compare the record of the epistles and of the Acts of the Apostles, the thing which he speaks of most of all are the circumstances of his conversion And how utterly unprecedented a thing it was, and how unlikely and undeserving and unworthy a character he was ever to know God's salvation. And he tells us more than anything else about his former sins and his former life, and how desperately wicked a character he was in persecuting the church of God. Such was his animosity, such was his hatred of Christ and of the followers of Christ, that he was literally hauling them into a prison and putting them to death. And if he would have us know anything about himself, it is that the grace of God might be the more magnified. Paul's comprehension or estimation of himself was this, that he was hardly worthy to be called an apostle, even after all his labors and all his preaching and all of his planting of churches. He was scarcely worthy to be called an apostle because he had formerly persecuted the church of Christ. And though he knew he was saved, and though he knew that he had the forgiveness of God for those former evils and iniquities, throughout his life we see how they persisted in his memory. And if he would tell anyone about anything, he would tell them about that. His own unworthiness, his own chief of sinners status, and the abounding grace of God. Or, if he would talk of anything else, we might say the next most common thing for the apostle to speak of was his infirmities, were those negative aspects of his character, were his weaknesses, were his deficiencies. And that particularly we heard him mention at the end of 2 Corinthians. More gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. He was unworthy of salvation. He was undeserving of the grace of God, which of course every recipient of the grace of God must be, else it would not be grace. But he also felt himself persistently insufficient to the task and to the labors laid upon him. And in the things which he did, and in the great accomplishments, we might say, of his life and his ministry, he could only conclude that it was nothing to do with him. For he was weak, he was disabled in some way, he was afflicted by this thorn in the flesh. He was a man whose bodily presence was weak, and many reproached him and scorned him for that. But he said, I glory in those things. Because when people realize, he says, how weak and incapable an individual I am, it magnifies the power of God. It proves that whatever is done, whatever is accomplished, whatever work is wrought, is by divine power. It's nothing short of a miracle. And then, even more occasionally, on one or two places in the epistles, Paul makes reference to his life by way of an example. And there are some limited times where, in seeking to encourage the people of God in different places to a certain way of life and to a certain set of priorities and to a certain sort of behavior, he refers them to the time that he spent amongst them. For example, at Thessalonica and at Philippi. And he says, remember how the likes of Timothy or Silas or Barnabas conducted ourselves among you, and take that as an example. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul and these other characters whom we have mentioned were men like ourselves. They were subject to errors and faults and sins and fallibilities. Yet, nevertheless, they were aware of the fact that God was using them to direct and to teach the people of God in various places, new converts in different lands and towns and cities. And it was important for them to lead, in the true sense of the word, exemplary lives. And having sought to do so by God's help and enablement, they thereafter encouraged those new believers, those new converts, to seek to emulate that way of life. Now, of course, in doing such a thing, the apostle is very cautious, and if he was cautious, then surely every preacher and teacher in the modern day should be even more cautious. You remember that expression given us in the Hebrew epistle, where the people of God are exhorted to remember them that have the rule over them. But remember what about them? Emulate what about them? Not their habits necessarily, not their way of life at a practical or material or financial level, but whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And to that extent, as he sought to express the Christian life, his faith in practical ways, Paul, on a few occasions, directed his hearers, his readers, to follow his example. And then, fourthly, and most infrequently of all, the Apostle Paul occasionally made reference to his life and to his experience in defense of the word which he was preaching, and to seek to vindicate himself against the slander and the accusations of those who sought to discredit him and to bring him down. And this was something he found incredibly difficult to do, and rightly so. And this was something which he balked at doing, and this is something which, on the few occasions when he was compelled to do it, he felt obliged to excuse himself and to apologize almost all the way through. And you heard something of that in that portion from 2 Corinthians. There were these false teachers who had got in at Corinth, and they were setting themselves up as the ones to follow, as some great thing. They were making all kinds of claims for themselves and saying that those Corinthian believers should listen to them because they were so far superior than the Apostle Paul or any of the others whom they had previously heard from. And sad to say, this had appealed to some of the believers at Corinth, and there were those who were convinced by it, and there were those who were impressed by the CV, let us say, or by the apparent acumen of these individuals. And thus Paul felt obliged to make some defense of himself, and for the sake of the truth, to just remind them briefly of the things which he himself had gone through. And yet, as he does so, time and again, he says how foolish a thing it is, and how sad a state things are in where he is obliged to do such a thing as this. I speak as a fool, he says. It's pure idiocy that I should have to defend myself in a way such as this and speak or list and enumerate the various things which I have suffered and endured and been through. It's a tragedy, really, says the apostle, that I'm driven to speak in such terms as this, to try and vindicate the truth and the word of God which I have preached amongst you. But he had to do it at Corinth. And as we come to this portion in the epistle to the Galatians, we find that he had to do it for the Galatians as well. Because you will remember that the great problem at Galatia was that certain Judaizing heretics had come in, and they had said to the people, whatever you have heard of the gospel of from Paul is not to be trusted. This notion of salvation by grace through faith alone? Well, you can't trust that. That's a man-made system. It's designed to appeal to your flesh, to tell you that there are no rituals or ceremonies that need to be followed, to make you lazy, to make you apathetic. It bears all the hallmarks of a man-made religion. And as for Paul, well, he can't be trusted. He's a second-rate apostle anyway. He's not one of the original 12 disciples. And if he's come to you and he's preaching, well, he's only come at the instruction of other men, and he's got the message wrong. He's got the truth wrong. Peter and James and the likes at Jerusalem, why, they were all Jews before they were Christians. You need to be too. You can't trust the Apostle Paul. You can't listen to him. He's not to be relied upon. He's a second-rate teacher of human appointment who never met the Lord Jesus in the flesh. And this slandering of Paul was the means they were using to try and undermine the gospel as it had been preached at Galatia. And this is why the apostle, much against his own desires, was driven to speak of himself and of his own record. And we shall confine our thoughts this evening just to verses 11 and 12, where you will notice he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now let me say that the Apostle Paul could only make recourse to his own track record and to the life which he had lived, because by the grace of God he had lived a consistent life in accordance with the truth that he had been preaching. And that his personal record corroborated and supported the truth which he taught the Galatians, as it did in every other place. And this in itself should be an important lesson and a cautionary note to those who preach and teach the Word of God. If our lives do not accord with the word that we preach, if our conduct and behavior at home or in private or in the secular workplace seems to contradict what we preach from the pulpit or what we teach on a Lord's Day, why, then we are in real trouble. Because there is a dreadful risk that our private life is undermining our public office, that our conduct in the week is giving the lie to the word that we preach on the Lord's Day. And that is a very dangerous state to be in, because even if our own conscience doesn't reprove us for it, then it won't be long before the world does, because there is no one quicker at spotting inconsistency or hypocrisy than the world. And there is no surer way of undermining the word that we teach or preach than by having gross and moral inconsistencies in our own lives. But because by the grace of God the Apostle Paul had been able to live in a godly and upright and consistent way since the time of his conversion, he could make recourse to it at this point where it was necessary, where he was being challenged and falsely slandered by those heretics in Galatia. And so he says in verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren." He's not making up something new. He's not even telling them something for the first time. He is certifying or confirming or reestablishing something which they already knew about him. Because you will notice, just looking forward to verse 13, he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion." You see, the Galatian believers already knew something of Paul's background. They knew something of his history. He wasn't having to establish it for the first time in their minds. He wasn't telling them something novel or unknown. He was certifying or corroborating what they had already come to know and hear concerning him. And this is what he begins by saying, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." There are three things to note here. The apostle says that the gospel was not after man, it was not received by man, received from man, and it was not taught him by man. And perhaps in this you hear something of an echo of his opening words in verse 1, which we considered some weeks ago. And this is something of a reiteration of that. The gospel which was preached of me is not after man. What does he mean by that? Well, here he is trying to address that argument which the heretics were putting forth, that the gospel of salvation by faith was designed to appeal to the flesh. They were saying, this is a man-made religion. We know what Judaism is like. There are sacrifices, there are feasts, there are new moons, there are ceremonies, there are days to be kept, there are observances to maintain. Oh, that's a real religion. That demands something of the individual. That requires work and labor on the part of man. Now, this salvation by faith business, why, that just tends to laziness, that just tends to idleness and apathy. That's a man-pleasing sort of religion that the Apostle Paul is teaching you. Oh no, says the Apostle, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It is not man-pleasing. It is not pandering to man. And you see, my friends, this is the remarkable thing, isn't it? Because we might almost have thought that there was some foundation to that argument of Paul's opponents and those heretics in Galatia. We could almost believe it ourselves that salvation by faith tended to idleness, tended to apathy, tended to carelessness in religion. And yet the remarkable thing is that quite the opposite is true. And salvation by faith is so opposed to man's way of thinking. It is so contrary to human nature. It is not pleasing to the flesh. It is not desirable to the old nature. It is not attractive to the carnal mind. Quite the opposite seems to be the case. And as we consider all the false religions which are in the world, and as we consider all those erroneous systems and cults and sects which have sprung up and which have deceived so many and which are followed by so many multitudes, we will find nothing of salvation by grace through faith in any of them. But what we will find are works and duties and criteria to be met and conditions to be filled and penances to be done and pilgrimages to be gone on and doors to be knocked and other things to be achieved and to be accomplished in the earning of salvation. Because you see, the fact of the matter is that human nature, that man's fleshly instincts want some work to do, want to be able to take some pride in their own salvation, want to be able to lay claim to saving themselves. And yet the true gospel, salvation by grace through faith, runs contrary to all that, is the direct opposite of what unbelieving man wants, is a complete shock and stands in complete opposition to man's way of thinking, that salvation should be the gift of God and not the works of man and not the result of the labors of man and not the choice of man. Oh, the flesh balks against that. Man wants something to do. He wants to be able to lay claim to saving himself and to his own soul. And so Paul would have those Galatian readers think again. He says, the gospel that I preach, he says, it's not made to please man at all. Here are these heretics, and here are so many of you following them. Following them because you want to be able to say, look what I've done. Look what I've achieved. Look at the rules that I've kept. Look at the ceremonies that I've attended. This is why God is pleased with me. This is why God favors me. The gospel which I preach, said Paul, will not permit of any of that. It's a gospel which glorifies God and humbles man. It's a gospel which magnifies God and reduces man. It is not a gospel after man, pandering to man, pleasing to man. Furthermore, in verse 12, he goes on to say, for I neither received it of man. And here he is rebuffing this other argument being leveled against him, that he was a second-rate apostle, that anything which he had or said or any authority which he claimed to had simply been conferred upon him by the other apostles, by apostles who simply by virtue of their origin and birth had indeed been Jews. And of course those heretics at Galatia placed great store by, and they said the apostle Paul was hardly to be compared with them and was by no means as significant or to be trusted as they were. But, says the apostle, I did not receive this gospel, or particularly receive authority to preach the gospel, from man. And of course we know this to be true, because as he will go on to explain later in this chapter, at the time when he was called by grace, at the time when God intervened in his life, at the time when that light shined upon him on the Damascus Road, he was as far removed from the apostles in Jerusalem, he was as far removed from the original disciples of the Lord as it was possible to be. In fact, if he could have laid his hands upon them, he would have had them all executed. If he could have caught them and rounded them up, he would have had them all in prison in a moment. He was certainly not authorized to go forth with the gospel by any of those individuals. But, as you know, he received that communication direct from heaven. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And in that moment, hearing that voice, although there was confusion in his mind, there was some realization, there was some certainty about the origin and nature of that voice. Who art thou, Lord? He says. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. What a word that was in the ears of Saul of Tarsus. Jesus, the earthly name used in isolation, very unusual. After the time of the Lord's ascension, it is nearly always the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ. But you see, here the Saviour would have him know that yes, it is he, Jesus of Nazareth, of whom he had heard, who had walked the streets of Jerusalem but a few years earlier, he who had been crucified but had risen again and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. He it was that spake to him, I that speaketh unto thee am he. And he commissioned the apostle. He sent Paul forth to preach. He told him then and there that he was a chosen vessel to go and declare his word unto the Gentiles. That was Paul's commission. That was the point at which he was sent forth. That was the origin of his authority and from whence he received it. You know, to make a modern-day application of these things, there are those in Christendom at large, in Christianity at general, in pulpits up and down the land, who place a tremendous store by the authorization of men and by being set apart by men and by having hands laid upon them by men, or by having their authority to preach on a certificate or on a card given them by an archbishop or a bishop or a moderator or a presbyter or some other individual. And they think this is the most important thing. And you know how the Roman Church has established an entire theology upon it, that there must be apostolic succession and the Pope must be able to trace his authority all the way back to Peter. And this, they say, is vital. This is the most important thing, to be able to demonstrate the authorization of another man. Oh, my friends, not even the Apostle Paul boasted of human authorization, but was pleased to declare that he did not receive his authority to preach the gospel from any man. Because the fact of the matter is this, my friends, if an individual in the pulpit does not feel the summons of God upon him, if an individual who preaches or teaches the word of God does not feel themselves constrained by the person of God himself, does not feel that compulsion, that divine compelling to preach the gospel, cannot say with Paul, "Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." If he cannot say that, he has got no authority to preach at all. Whatever man may have laid hands upon him, whatever certificate he might have, whatever authorization he might have been given from among men, it is not to be compared by the drawing, by the calling, by the sending forth of God by his Holy Spirit. This is the vital thing. And as the apostle goes on to say, neither was I taught it by men, to give the full implication of his words. What shall we say about teaching, and particularly the teaching of other men? Perhaps three things. Firstly, that it is not to be despised. As you know, the gift of teaching or instructing others in the word of God is one of the gifts of the ascended Lord. It is one of those abilities which he has conferred upon individuals in the church. The word of God is entrusted unto men, and it is God's design and purpose that it should be taught, not by direct revelation necessarily, not by angels, but by mere mortal men unto other mortal men. That is God's principal pattern in the declaration of his truth and in the manifestation of his truth, that there should be teaching. So we do not reject it out of hand. We do not minimize its importance. It is the divine pattern for the church. But we should note, secondly, that the instrumentality of another man, teaching by the hands or at the lips of man, is not always essential in the purposes of God. And whilst Paul, of course, was a remarkable case, unique in history, yet it is also true that at various times and occasions there have been those brought to faith and salvation without any other man or woman even being involved in that work. There are those perhaps who have found a copy of the scriptures and read it. There are those perhaps who have been brought through remarkable circumstances in their lives, or passed through great adversity, or even been brought into times of great blessing and prosperity, and by other means than teaching, God has brought his truth to their heart and has remarkably saved them. So teaching is not to be despised or minimized, whilst we recognize it is not always essential in the purposes of God. But thirdly, we should also note that the mere receiving of teaching is no guarantee of the effect of that teaching. Now, do you see what I mean by that? Just because an individual is taught what the gospel says, just because they hear from a pulpit what the scriptures teach, even though perhaps they are taught consistently and continually over months or years, the reception of teaching alone does not guarantee that that teaching will have a saving effect or will have a saving consequence unto them. It is not possible for a person to be saved merely by being taught the fundamentals of the gospel. It is not sufficient for them to know the books of the Bible or to comprehend Bible history or to know what the Lord Jesus had to say. That teaching in itself cannot save. Just as in the case of the authorizing and sending forth of preachers and there being a vital spiritual element in that, even more we might say in the reception of divine truth and coming to a saving knowledge of the gospel. Neither was I taught it, says Paul, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we know that in Paul's case, that act of revelation was unique. That act of revelation was remarkable in its nature. And we believe that he was talking of himself when he described one in humble third-person terms, caught up into heaven itself and there hearing the most remarkable things. That this was indeed his experience and how he, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, encountered the risen Lord and received truth directly. And of course, of this he speaks in a couple of places in 1 Corinthians, in regard to the ordinance, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And likewise in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Verse 8, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Paul received in a direct and extraordinary and supernatural way the revelation of truth. Now, we are not saying that such an experience of this is to be the lot of every believer, of every individual in order that they might be saved. No, indeed. But, my friends, there is a vital spiritual component to the reception of truth that makes the difference between, as it is sometimes called, head knowledge and heart belief, that makes the difference between a religious studies lesson and a sermon preached with saving power and authority on the Lord's Day. And that vital spiritual component is the revelation of truth to the heart by divine power. Concerning this, the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and words well known to us, where concerning spiritual truth, he says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." You see, my friends, this is what turns doctrine into reality. This is what turns teaching into the knowledge of salvation. The spiritual and divine power of God accompanying it and applying it to the heart. Oh, my friends, this is what the gospel requires. It requires the revelation of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of that truth to the soul. Of this Peter speaks in his first epistle when he says, 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, speaking of the prophets of old, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. My friends, the saving power of God accompanying the teaching of the gospel is a thing at which even unsinning angels marvel and wish that their lot could be like to that of humanity, amongst whom God has that remnant whom he saves by his grace. Let me conclude with this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians, and by extension to ourselves, as he expresses in verse 17 of Ephesians 1 this desire, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Oh, that that prayer might be continued to be answered in this day and in our case for God's glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 306. Send us the Spirit of thy Son to make the depths of Godhead known, to make us share the life divine. Send him the sprinkled blood to apply. Send him our souls to sanctify and show and seal us ever thine. Number 306.
Oh,
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.